going to be in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, and 21 through 22. So if you want to open up onto that. If your brother or sister sins against you, go out and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter they may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times.
All right, let's pray. Father, as we explore this important passage together, straight from the words of Jesus, God, I pray that you would just open our hearts to what you have for us. Some of this will be challenging. Some of this will feel a bit confrontational. And I just pray that you just soften our hearts for what you have for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in my early days of church ministry, I had the privilege of working alongside a friend that I had known for quite a long time. And after a couple of years of doing ministry together, that relationship came to an abrupt and contentious end. And as this relationship was crumbling before my eyes, I remember thinking, it shouldn't have to end like this. There has to be a better way. You see, as is often the case, we each brought things into the relationship, wounds and fears from our past that affected how we interacted with one another. And looking back now, I can see that there were many things that were left unsaid, conflicts left unresolved, false assumptions and hurt feelings that were left to fester. Maybe you can relate to this experience. Why is it that so many relationships end in flames? Why is conflict something that we'd rather avoid than resolve? Why is reconciliation so rare in our experience of community? Well, we've spent the last five gatherings exploring Jesus's vision for community. And I think a good question for us to often be asking throughout this journey is, what would happen if we took Jesus's vision for community seriously? What would happen if we actually engaged with one another in the way that Jesus expected his church to engage with one another? I think at this point, we can probably agree that things would look radically different than they often do, especially when it comes to this topic of reconciliation. So before we dive in, I just want to share some good news and some bad news. We're going to start with the bad news, okay? Just get it over with, and it's going to be up on the screen. If you participate in authentic community with other human beings, you will experience conflict. You will experience conflict. It's going to happen. And the deeper and more vulnerable you get in community, the more opportunity there is for conflict. In community, conflict is unavoidable. Okay, so here's another bit of potentially bad news for some of us. How we deal with conflict says a lot about what we believe about community. For example, if we believe community exists for our comfort or to serve our interests, then we will avoid conflict and abandon community when things get hard. Anyone in here ever avoid conflict? Like, all the time. It's me. But on the other hand, if we believe that community exists as a representation of the kingdom here on earth, then we will see conflict not as a threat, but as an opportunity to both experience and demonstrate reconciliation. So here's the good news. Jesus knew that we would experience conflict. And so he laid out for us exactly what we should do when it arises in our community. And according to Jesus, conflict is not a threat to be avoided, but a gift to be embraced. Conflict is not a threat to be avoided, but a gift to be embraced. It is a gift because if we approach it in the right way, conflict can be a door to greater intimacy with one another and a greater understanding of God's heart for reconciliation. Conflict is not a threat. It is a gift to be embraced. So how does Jesus invite us to deal with conflict? Well, we're going to spend the rest of our time together in Matthew chapter 18. So let's put that up on the screen. Who's familiar with this passage? Just show of hands if you've heard of this before. Okay, so I don't know about you, but I have some baggage that I bring to this package or this passage, all right, some preconceived notions that I need to set aside if I really want to understand what Jesus is saying. And it starts with that little bolded heading above verse 15. So if you have a copy of the Bible open in front of you and you see that bolded heading, could some of you just read that out for me above verse 15? Any different ones? We got the ESV and the NIV. Anyone got an NLT? Correcting another believer, that's the NLT. And then the passage I use at home is probably the worst one when it comes to this heading. Church discipline and prayer is the heading in the NASB. Great translation, by the way. Unfortunately, not in this one. So you can just cross that out if you want, unless that feels really uncomfortable for you to cross something on your Bible. You don't have to do it. But this is not part of the original text, those headings. They were put in later by the publisher. And while sometimes they can be helpful, in this case, it misses the point. Because this passage is not about discipline or correction or prayer, though it may have something to say about those topics. This passage is first and foremost about how to pursue reconciliation in the family of God. So this passage is not just for church leaders. It's for everyone. What do we do when we face conflict in the church? That's what this passage is about. Now, this may seem like a small thing to make a big deal about, but here's why this is problematic. In my experience, this passage is primarily used as a proof text for church discipline. It is used by church leaders to defend how they deal with sin in the church. And here's how I've often heard this passage presented. If someone is living in sin in your church, the first thing you do is you go and confront them and hopefully get them to confess and stop doing whatever it is they're doing. If they don't respond well to that, then you go get some muscle, right? You go get someone who's got your back, who's going to agree with you, and you confront that person together. If that doesn't work, then we tell the whole church about this person's sin, typically in front of everyone in a public Sunday service. And if that doesn't do the trick, arguably public humiliation, then we kick them out of the church. Does this sound like something you've heard? Maybe a caricature, but something you've heard in regards to this passage. The problem is that this is not what Jesus is talking about when he spoke these words to his disciples. And how this passage often gets applied is not only destructive to both the individuals involved and the community as a whole, but it misses the beautiful gift that Jesus is offering to every single one of us. So let's put aside our assumptions, all our preconceived notions about this passage, and let's look at it with fresh eyes. What is Jesus actually saying here? So verse 15, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Notice right off the bat, Jesus is using family language. He's specifically talking about what we do when we have a conflict within the family of God, within our faith community. If you feel that your brother or sister has wronged you or harmed you or someone else, go to them and deal with that conflict. Now, let's be honest. Some of us would rather have a tooth pulled than do this, right? This is about the most uncomfortable thing you can do, to go confront someone about something that you feel is wrong. It is so much easier to ignore conflict and hope it goes away. The problem is, it often doesn't go away. Instead, one of two things happen. We hold it in, and it eats away at us. Or, worse, we gossip. We go vent to someone else about what that person said or did. Both of these things feel easier than confrontation, but they don't actually deal with the conflict. Instead, they create more bitterness, more division, more conflict. So why do we avoid confrontation? Why would we rather hold things in or gossip rather than have an actual conversation with the person who offended us? We do it because of fear, right? Fear. We fear that if we confront someone, it will only make matters worse. That person could refuse to listen to you. They may not apologize. They may get angry or defensive. They may accuse you of doing something that hurt them. We are afraid that if it doesn't go well, the conflict and division will only get worse. But the reality is, the alternatives to confrontation, holding it in or gossiping, always lead to greater conflict and division, whereas confrontation, actually going to the person and dealing with the conflict, is the only path to reconciliation. Because of fear, we avoid the very thing that will take us where we need to go. So personally, as I mentioned earlier, I tend to avoid confrontation. I would much rather pretend like everything's good and we can just move on. But avoidance never deals with the issue. And since I've started having conversations with people about conflict, I try to do it as much as I can, I have yet to have one conversation not go well. Not one. Typically, we both feel or leave feeling understood, encouraged, and more united, not less. Confrontation is the only path to reconciliation, and the alternatives only make things worse. So what usually happens when you go to a brother or sister with a problem or concern? Well, what Jesus says in verse 15, they may listen to you and you will have won them over. The ESV and the NASB translate that last line, you will have gained a brother or sister. I think that captures a little bit better what Jesus is saying, because dealing with conflict is not about winning or losing. It's not about saying I'm right and you're wrong. Jesus's goal here is reconciliation, mutual understanding. Not only should they listen to you, but you should listen to them. Maybe you did something to harm them, to cause them to react in some way that you were unaware of. Maybe the whole thing was a misunderstanding, a miscommunication, and we just need to process through it together. When we confront a conflict with a brother or sister, the goal is to not win the conflict, but to move towards them in mutual understanding and love. The goal is reconciliation. And in all the times I've done this, not once have I had to move on to step two in Jesus's process here. 9 times out of 10, just making that up, things can be resolved with just the conversation, just the one-on-one. Let's sit down. Let's work this out. Did you feel this? Do you feel the tension here? Like, what's going on? Let's name it. Let's work through it together. Most of the time, we can resolve it right there and don't have to move on to step two. The problem is that this is just so rare. So many communities or so many relationships end in disaster. So many communities never reach their potential because relatively small conflicts were left unaddressed and bitterness grew. Reconciliation requires hard and honest conversations with one another. And in order to have those conversations, we need to see conflict as a gift, not a threat. So what if that initial conversation, that initial one-on-one conversation doesn't lead to reconciliation? Well, Jesus gives us a next step. Verse 16, if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So let's think about what Jesus is saying here. Is he saying, go grab a friend who you know is going to agree with you and side with you and strong arm this person, force this person to apologize? Is that what Jesus is saying? No, probably not, right? That's not what Jesus is saying. Remember, the goal of confrontation is not winning, it's reconciliation. So Jesus is saying, invite people into the conversation who will help work towards that goal, who will help work towards reconciliation, people who love both of you and will bring wisdom and perspective to the conflict. And if we do what Jesus intends for us to do here, what might happen? These people may show you how you are wrong, right? They may help you see the other person's perspective. They may not side with you in the conflict. So you're not bringing muscle, you're bringing mediators into the conflict. And this only makes sense if the goal is reconciliation. If your goal is to win, then you'll go grab some buddies who are just gonna blindly support you. And it will only make matters worse. But if your goal is reconciliation, you'll bring wise and loving brothers and sisters who will graciously help you both work towards reconciliation. If we see conflict as a threat, we will bring protection. If we see it as a gift, we will bring wise mediators. So after all this, there's still a possibility that the conflict will not be resolved. So Jesus lays out a last resort in verse 17. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, this brings up images of church leaders pulling someone up on stage during a Sunday morning service and telling a crowd of people about their sin. It's a form of public humiliation, and regardless of what that person has done, this is certainly not what Jesus has in mind. In the Gospels, and so here's what I mean by that. In the Gospels, Jesus only uses the word church in two places. Here in Matthew 18, and two chapters earlier in Matthew 16, when he's talking to Peter, and he says, on this rock I will build my church. And when Jesus uses this word, he is certainly not talking about a large public event where many people don't know one another, right? That's not the biblical definition of church. He's talking about a small, intimate community, much like the community of his disciples that he's speaking to in this moment, where not only does everyone know each other, but they are all doing life together. They're all on mission together. Conflict within a community like this would be deeply felt by all. And unaddressed sin would hurt everyone. So it makes sense why you would bring this to the community of people who know one another and love one another. So Jesus is not suggesting public humiliation, how we often apply this verse. He's telling us to make one last effort to come around this person as a family and plead with them to reconcile, plead with them to make things right, to say to this person, we love you and we want what's best for you and this family. That's why this issue needs to be resolved. This is vastly different than how we often see this passage applied, isn't it? So after all this, if that person still refuses to reconcile or stop whatever harm they're causing, they're essentially opting out of the community. They're saying, this is not important enough for me to be a part of. And according to Jesus, they are no longer a brother or sister. Treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now again, how is this often applied? Most of the time, we see this used to defend kicking someone out of a church revoking their membership, telling them they cannot attend our services or events. The problem is we never seem to consider how did Jesus treat the pagan or the tax collector. Jesus is saying the very people that I came to save, the very people that I came to welcome into the family of God, those people that are always excluded, but I came to include, treat them like those people. When we treat someone as a pagan or a tax collector, Jesus is not saying we should write them off. He's not saying we should cut them out. He is not saying we should exclude them from community. Jesus is saying we pursue them with mercy and love. When it becomes clear that a person has no desire to reconcile or change their behavior for the good of the community, our posture towards that person changes in that moment. We no longer approach them as a brother or a sister in need of reconciliation. We approach them as a pagan or a tax collector in need of salvation. This is no longer a sibling that we need to confront. This is an outsider that needs our compassion, love, and forgiveness. This is a radical thing that Jesus is calling us to do. And we see in the following verses just how high the stakes are. How did the disciples receive these words of Jesus? Well, in verse 21, Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" In other words, where do we draw the line, Jesus? How much grace and mercy do we really need to show someone who is unwilling to reconcile, unwilling to own up to their wrongdoing? How many times do we actually need to forgive these people? Seven? Surely not seven, right? Maybe two, three. Like, that's a lot. To forgive someone over and over again that many times. Jesus replies in verse 22, "I tell you, not seven times, but you must forgive 77 times. Now, is this a matter of counting for Jesus? Is he saying we should go 75, 76? Okay, one more time and I can finally be done with this person. No. Jesus isn't setting a quota for forgiveness. He is making an important claim that most of us miss, but one that would be very clear to anyone listening to him at the time. And here's what I mean by that. And this is, I think, really powerful, what Jesus is saying here. The numbers 7 and 77 appear together two times in the Bible. Here in Matthew chapter 18, and does anyone know the other time? This is Bible trivia you can take with you. What's the other time? Revelation? No, sorry. It's a tough one. However, we did talk about it like four gatherings ago. It's okay. Genesis 4. In Genesis 4, there's a guy named Lamech. And Lamech is a descendant of Cain. Okay, Cain killed his brother Abel. And in Genesis 4, verses 23 through 24, Lamech writes a poem bragging about how vengeful and violent he is. Does anyone remember this? Maybe? He says, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." And if you recall from that gathering, this poem paints a picture of humanity's downward spiral into sin and violence. Generation after generation, humans have become exponentially more violent, vengeful, and destructive. This is an important passage in the biblical understanding of the condition of the world. Jesus and his disciples would have been very familiar when Jesus said these numbers, what he was talking about. So in responding to Peter's question about forgiveness, he intentionally and cleverly references this poem in Genesis 4. And he does it to make a radical claim. He claims that the destructive spiral of sin that has consumed humanity is reversed by forgiveness. Forgiveness is the antidote to vengeance. Grace is the solution to violence. We are called to be anti-Lamechs, right? If there is no limit to the retaliation and vengeance that humans will show each other, then there must be no limit to our forgiveness. Even if reconciliation is not an option, we forgive and forgive and forgive. This is a big deal to Jesus. If we are to be his church, if we are to be the vehicle of his redemptive work in this world, then we ought to be known as a community of radical reconciliation and unconditional forgiveness. Because that's exactly what he offers to us. Radical reconciliation and unconditional love and forgiveness. It's so important that we understand this passage. This passage is not an excuse to kick someone out of our church or ostracize them from community. It's not a license to bully or gang up on someone. This is about humbly and boldly dealing with conflict in our community and radically and unconditionally forgiving, even when reconciliation isn't an option. Now, all that being said, I hate to caveat Jesus' words, but I do feel like we need to give a caveat here. This does not mean that we subject ourselves or our community to dangerous situations. That would be another misunderstanding of Jesus' words. You can forgive someone and still set up appropriate and necessary boundaries. If you or someone else are in danger, physical or otherwise, Jesus is not saying that you need to continually subject yourself to being harmed by this person. And there are situations where leadership in a church needs to protect the community by maybe removing someone from certain environments or setting up boundaries so that that person cannot do any more harm. This is especially true in cases of abuse or manipulation or whatever it might be. It's important that we understand that because I know there's, statistically, there's people that have experienced that in this room, maybe even in the church. But aside from those very serious situations, most of us need to respond to these words of Jesus by just going back to step one. Most of us don't have the necessary conversations to move from conflict to reconciliation. When conflict arises, when we are offended, when someone lets us down or harms us, we don't go to that person and confront the issue. So instead of reconciliation, conflict festers. Bitterness sets in and division increases. We hold things in. We gossip with other people. And as a result, we end up destroying our relationships and our community. At the very least, we never get to experience the authentic, intimate community that Jesus desires for us. We need to take this seriously in this community if we want to be what Jesus is calling us to be. Conflict is not a threat to Jesus' ideal for community. Avoidance of conflict is the threat. If we acknowledge and confront conflict, it ends up being a gift that leads to greater intimacy with one another and a greater understanding of God's heart for reconciliation. If we are going to be the community that Jesus wants us to be, the community that we could be, we must be a community of radical reconciliation and unconditional forgiveness. So let me pray for us as we go into a time of worship. I'm going to invite the worship team up. Father, you are a God of radical reconciliation and unconditional forgiveness. And every day, God, you offer that freely to us. And I think responding to this passage for us maybe begins with that, with realizing that we are in desperate need of your reconciliation and your forgiveness. And we don't deserve it, but you offer it, and you'll never stop offering it. And none of us, God, are above offering that to others. So I pray that as a community, that we would take this seriously, that we would see conflict not as a threat, but as a gift, and that we would move towards one another when we experience tension or hurt or whatever it might be. That we would not allow conflict to fester in this community, but that we would speak freely and openly and honestly with one another, that we would be humble before you and before each other, and that we would forgive one another over and over and over again. God, I know that if we did that, if we did this thing that Jesus is calling us to do, that there's no limit to the things that you could do through this community. So I invite you to speak to each one of us now, Father. Identify the relationships, the situations, whatever it might be, that we need to address. And may we do that boldly and confidently. In Jesus' name.
Hey guys, I am going to read a litany for forgiving others, and this is by Fran Pratt. God, it is our nature to keep record of wrongs. It is your nature to forgive. We tend to let wounds fester. You offer light, air, and healing. We tend to get stuck in bitterness and pain. You embody freedom. Come now into the places where our hearts have been wounded, where we have been betrayed or abandoned, or disrespected or overlooked, or kicked while down, or stolen from, or slandered, or misunderstood. Come now into the dark parts of us that want revenge, that want to grind axes, that want our enemies to suffer, that want to keep a list of grievances, that want to prove how strong we are, that want to defend ourselves. Replace our pride and bitterness with superhuman love. This is hard work for us, becoming like you, turning the other cheek, making ourselves vulnerable. It's why we need you so much, because we are weak. We need you to move mountains for us, mountains of pain and resentment. Strength, wholeness, and redemption, life, peace, and resurrection are in forgiveness. And in forgiving, we are forgiven. Amen.